Text today is 2 Peter 1, verses 3 and 4. It's on page 1655 of the Bibles in your seats. Last week we started 2 Peter. We're looking at some of the details under the surface of Peter's opening greetings, and this week we're just going to continue through his opening paragraph by looking at verses 3 and 4, basically picking up where we left off, and recovering a bit of verse 3. I'll start reading at verse 1 again. Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have received a faith of the same kind as ours, by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of our Lord, and of Jesus our Lord, seeing that his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence. For by these he has granted to us his precious and magnificent promises, so that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. Let's pray. Father God, be with your gathering of your people today to hear your word preached. Use it as a means to bless your people. May we in turn worship you in spirit and in truth as we rejoice at the promises that you have made to us and at the blessings that you have given to us. Grow us in the knowledge of our God and Savior Jesus Christ as we remember his life, death, and resurrection. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. We're going to stick to verses 3 and 4 today for the simple reason that verses 5, 6, and 7 are basically one continuous sentence that would be too big of a bite to take on in one sitting if we added it on to today. So for that reason, we pretty much have to push that back until we can cover those verses all together. And today we'll just go over verses 3 and 4, even though we did start verse 3 a little bit last week. But when we read it last week, we intentionally left some meat on the bone. We were focusing on Peter's initial emphasis on knowledge. So we didn't fully cover the fact that he told us that we have everything. He literally says all things. We have all things pertaining to or necessary for life and godliness. And if you remember, we identified life and godliness as a hendiades for godly life. Two words with one concept. Life and godliness is basically a godly life, one essential meaning. So we have all the things, he says, we have all things needed or necessary to live in a manner that is pleasing to God. And remember, he's talking to believers here. So believers have all things necessary. So we, as Christians, basically should not be of the mindset that if we just had A, B, and C, then we wouldn't struggle so much with X, Y, or Z. Something along those lines. We should not be thinking there's some missing element in our lives. It's the real key to turning things around for us spiritually, as if there's something missing, and if only we had something, then my life and godliness would be on track. Or some arbitrary life event that we think needs to happen before we cease from some particular sin or start maturing in the faith. We're not deprived. Our sin is not due to God's failure to make clear to us what is right and wrong. We have what we need for life and godliness. No one but us has made the decisions in our life that caused us to sin. We've been given, through divine power, he says, that which is necessary for a godly life. What we didn't exactly sift through then last week when we read this verse is just what some of those things are that equip us for living this life. What are the things we've been given to do that? So I want to do that now, but with the obvious caveat that this is an incomplete list. It has to be. There's no way we could go through or fully appreciate all the blessings that God has granted to us as his children. And I don't want to try to cover just gifts in general, as in literally all the things, but all the blessings God has given, more so specifically for the advancement in piety, for the godly life. Not that other gifts aren't, but some are more just blessings generically than ones that are equipping us to live our life in a certain manner. And the ones that I am going to mention, we're not even going to spend a ton of time on. I just want to think a bit what some of these things are and how they have been given in a way that we can walk in obedience. Because Peter's not really giving us a list. He didn't list them. He's not giving us a systematic list of any kind trying to explain them. He's just mentioning their existence and what their existence accomplishes. That is, equipping you. It's everything that you need for life and godliness. It's the... what's the word I'm looking for? The sufficiency of God's grace and his equipping of us. That's his point. So let's start with the most obvious. We need to know who God is in order to live a godly life. And he has given us revelation of himself. Yahweh is not hands off with his creation. He's not the distant unknown God of deism, who some people admit must exist, but then they think he cannot be known. He's created the world, he set it in motion, but he doesn't interact or reveal himself to the world. That's not who Yahweh is. God is, of course, beyond our comprehension in terms of his being, his infinitude of all of the attributes. We can't fully grasp that, but he has condescended to us in order that we can adequately understand him with our finite minds. We can understand that he's infinite, and we have finite minds. We can't grasp him fully, but we can understand who he is. He's condescended to us in order to do that. He's revealed himself through his word, of course. He has given us a clear, consistent book written over thousands of years by faithful witnesses, scribes, historians, poets, prophets, kings, apostles, disciples. And each of them testifies to the same God with the same qualities and the same characteristics. All without contradicting each other, all without derailing the typology and the redemptive storyline set in motion on day one when God created the heavens and the earth. Over thousands of years, the same storyline is coming together to reveal the same God in the same way with the same qualities and characteristics. Obviously, there are accusations of contradictions, but we have contextual and systematic explanations to answer those claims. In addition to his word, he has testified to his greatness by literally showing it in his creation in such a way that it is evident to all. All of creation is evidence of God's eternal power and divine nature. He says it's been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made so that all men are without excuse. God has given us a universe full of evidence that there is a God. Then, on top of that, thousands of years of revelation of who he is specifically. Not just that there is a God, but this is who he is. We've been given that through revelation, and it tells us how we are to live and how he is to be worshipped. There's no deficiency in knowledge available to us on who God is and that he's worthy of worship. So there's no excuse. We are without excuse for anyone to not achieve operational certainty, a reasonable certainty, a certainty that is strong enough to ground all of our actions and all of our fundamental beliefs. A certainty that recognizes the impossibility of the contrary to what God has revealed. This is available to the people of God. So we have what we need in regards to knowledge for life and godliness. In regards to knowledge, we have what we need. Along with making himself known, being unlike the false god of deism, he has also, unlike false pagan gods, made a way to be in right relationship with him that does not violate his holiness. And this is another one of his great gifts, another thing that's been granted to us. We've been granted by his divine power grace. Grace is unique to the Christian faith, the concept of grace. We might even say that grace is the gift of God, the greatest gift. It is unmerited divine favor. It is being loved by the creator of the universe for no reason other than he chose to love us. And even more, when he had reason to hate us, when we had demerited his favor, we've done the opposite of gain his favor or earn his favor. We've demerited it. We've given reason for him to hate us. And yet, we still get grace. One of the reasons grace is taken so for granted in the church today is because we think of it too casually. The church thinks of grace too casually, like, yeah, God loves us. I mean, what's he going to do, not love us? Well, yeah. Yeah, you've given him reason to. We've all given him reason to. We've all disobeyed him. We all have evil intentions, even from our youth, as it says, even in Genesis, from the very beginning. But we're still given grace. Grace that not only sets his love on us, but effectual grace that works to change us. As a pure gift, we have access to supernatural power that changes our very natures, something man is wholly incapable of doing on his own. He grants us the indwelling of his Holy Spirit as a gift to progressively move us over time into conformity to Jesus Christ. And though we won't be changed into perfection in this life, we can, by another one of God's great gifts, be counted perfect even now. That's because we have been granted a gift of the righteousness of Jesus Christ. An alien righteousness from outside of ourselves, a righteousness that actually merits eternal life. It's worthy of eternal life. We talked about that a lot last week. And we get it all through faith, another gift. All these things that we need for life and godliness. Another gift, faith, which we also already covered in more detail last week. So we have what we need in regards to motivation and in regards to divine power to be godly from a new nature. Another gift, in a broad sense, is the promise of God. Not just a promise, though, but many promises, generations of unbroken promises. Maybe there's just a subset of gift of revelation that could probably be fairly argued, but the more precise point here is that we have the gift of being able to look back on thousands of years of redemptive history and see that God is always faithful to his promises. We have reason to trust him when he says that our suffering will be worth it. And we have reason to trust him when he says that we should endure hardship. And we have reason to trust him when he tells us to resist temptation. We have a reason to believe him when he teaches that sin might feel good for a moment to our physical senses, but it will be bitter to our souls in the end, and we will regret all of it. We have reason to believe that's true, even though our fallen nature tells us the exact opposite of that. We have reason to believe Christ really will return in glory. We can trust him because we can see God always does what he says he's going to do, that he really will send a Savior, and we've seen that he said that before Christ was born, that he will be raised in 3 days. He'd be crucified, dead, buried, and raised in 3 days. He said that in the scriptures before it happened, before crucifixion even existed. He said that that would happen, and then it happens. God follows through with his promises. We're not being asked to trust a God of whom we have not been informed. His resume of faithfulness speaks for itself. And being able to know and to review and to revisit that resume of faithfulness is a wonderful gift. We have what we need to trust God that he will do what he has promised, because he's always done what he has promised. So that gives us another gift. It gives rise to another gift, hope. Hope, knowing what we are promised, gives us hope in an eternal reward, because we've been promised an eternal reward, so we can hope in an eternal reward, something greater to look forward to. A hope that the hardships we experience here are not arbitrary twists of fate that just happened upon us, but that they're actually a result of God's sovereign plan. A hope that who we are now can be changed more into who God wants us to be. A hope for change, a hope for what is to come, a hope for a better everything. And that empowers us to live a more godly life. When you have hope that things can improve and get better and that there's reward coming and there's reason to obey and endure. Hope is a powerful, powerful element of our life and godliness. What we have what we need in order to avoid hopelessness in our Christian walk of life and godliness. This revelation of God, this grace of God, this righteousness of God, and hope from God, then all necessarily gives rise to another gift for our lives, purpose. Purpose. And this one cannot be underestimated. A purposeless life can be a dark, nihilistic, calloused, cold reality for those that deny that we are creatures made by a sovereign God. They are forced to face the fact that purpose that is invented by man is completely arbitrary and completely unjustified. It's existentialism, as we talked about this past Wednesday night. It's invented, made-up purpose that only has the value that we assign, so it has no ultimate value, no ultimate meaning. It's just made up. Genuine purpose must be inherent to life, and that means it must come from outside of ourselves, and it must be based in something bigger than what we just happen to have decided is good or desirable. Purpose can only come from a creator. Purpose can only come from a creator. And when a creator is denied, then so is any ultimate purpose to our lives, or to our existence at all, or to the universe, or to all of history. There can be no purpose to it. It all becomes happenstance, blind, empty fate. And the only reason to do anything becomes, it's just simply the most desirable option for a certain person at a certain time in a certain place. That's all it can be. And that can be a terrible burden to bear for the human psyche that was made for so much more. Humans were made for meaning. They were made to worship. The human mind does not operate correctly when that lie about a purposeless existence is believed. And the soul within us withers and becomes dysfunctional even in the face of such a poisonous thought. Purposelessness will affect your soul and your life and godliness. So we can say that we have been granted an enormous gift in not just having a purpose, because all man has purpose. Everyone as a creature of God has purpose, but we know what our purpose is. We get to operate with that purpose in mind, to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. What is your purpose in life? To glorify God and enjoy Him forever. Your enjoyment is part of your purpose, and it involves glorifying God. We need to know this in order to live a godly life, and we have been given a clear understanding of our purpose. It's been revealed. We know it. We know the meaning of life. That changes your life and godliness. And then the last gift I want to mention, I know we're moving through these quickly, the last one I want to mention is the church. The church is intended to help us on our Christian walk. It's one of the primary means for our godly life, for our life in godliness. And the church is a gift from God. He's equipped the saints with spiritual gifts. He wants the church to be used to help one another, so He gives us spiritual gifts to do the work that's intended in the church, to serve one another. He's granted wisdom and servant hearts to those in the church to serve one another. The church is a refuge for those that struggle. And we all struggle. We are here to help one another. We are here to help each other feel guilty. And I know that sounds weird, but we're here to help each other feel guilty from God's law in order for us to repent, and then we are here to help unburden that guiltiness when we do repent. The guilt is good if you are guilty. You should feel shame, and the law that is preached in the church should help you feel that, and then when you feel it and recognize it and repent, the church is here to say, now put that burden on Christ. That's what He died for. You don't have to bear that guilt anymore. That's what it's here for. Yes, you've done wrong. So have I. We all have. That's why we're here together. We're a collection of the people that have recognized our guilt. And we're here to be unburdened from that guilt, because the source of the release of that guilt is Jesus Christ, and that's who we're here worshiping. That's what the church is. A collection of the people that have recognized that and then formed their life and make their decisions based around that reality. And we're here to tell the truth about what God has said. We're here to help you apply what He has said to the life that you lead. The church is an asset to your life and godliness. It is a gift from God. It's one of the ways that He's given us everything necessary for life and godliness. It's been established for God's people to draw closer to God. We could also talk about the gift of comfort, both in life and death, and joy, both in life and death, or the future gifts that we can look forward to, moral perfection, paradise with God, a new heavens and a new earth, dwelling in God's presence forever, all these things. Those are all gifts that can serve as a means in our life and godliness, here and now. But if we try to cover every single one of these gifts, then we'd be here all day. So we simply just got to recognize the abundance of God's good gifts to serve us, to help us believe and live as we ought. We have all the things we need for life and godliness. And these things, these gifts, have been granted. And Peter says they are the means to God's promises, to be a partaker of his divine nature and to escape the corrupt world. A positive thing that we get, the partaking of the divine nature, and then a negative, to escape the corruption of the world by lust. That's what he links together in verse 4. He says, "For by these," meaning all those things granted pertaining to life and godliness, "by these he has granted to us his precious and magnificent promises, so that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust." So his gifts grant us his precious and magnificent promises. And then by his promises, we become partakers of the divine nature and we escape the worldly corruption. That's the flow of the argument that he puts out there. Now I want to spend a little bit of time on that phrase that Peter uses here, speaking of that positive benefit of God's promises, making us partakers of divine nature. That can be admittedly a confusing phrase. Peter actually borrowed this phrase from pagans to most likely capture the interest of his formerly pagan Hellenistic readers. Many of them, they were new believers still surrounded by this unbelieving Greek culture that they came out of. So they would know that phrase. Peter borrows a phrase that they have heard, but then he invests it with distinctly Christian meaning. The pagans asserted that you escape the toils of corruption by becoming participants in the divine nature, or by means of law-keeping, or by means of nature. So they had a way to participate in the divine nature through obedience and law, by works. All false religions are by works, right? So Peter takes that same language, but then he makes clear that it's by sheer grace. Remember the language we dissected last week about receiving something as a gift, and notice how it buttresses the point that he's making, that God's giving of gifts is the means of our partaking in his divine nature and the means of our escaping of corruption. It's a gift. It's that same gift idea that he carried through from verse 2. It's not unusual for an apostle to take a pagan phrase or a non-Christian language set and then reuse it with Christian meaning. Paul does it when he says, "In Christ we live and move and have our being." We all know that phrase very well. Well, that was originally written about Zeus by the Greek poet Epimenides, 7 centuries before Christ. It was a phrase that people knew, it was in the air. But it wasn't true of Zeus. Zeus wasn't real. He was an idol. He was an invented god. And it was true of Christ. Even though it wasn't initially said of Christ, it is true of Christ that in him we live and move and have our being. So it can be rightly stated and applied to Jesus. He can take that pagan phrase, invest it with Christian meaning, and say it truly. And we do the same thing sometimes. If you've ever used the phrase or heard the phrase, being on the right side of history, we use that and apply it to faithfulness to God. I've used it multiple times up here. Well, that's a phrase invented by the secular world to refer to basically our society as a whole, coming to agreement with a position on some moral ethical question, and usually involving sexual ethics. And they'll say, well, our progressive agenda is to be on the right side of history. We're on the right side of history by agreeing with this because look around, your society basically agrees with us. Therefore, history's going our way. We're on the right side of history. Well, when we say it, we mean it in the ultimate sense. That when Christ returns, he's going to vindicate his law and the truth that we stand for. We're going to be on the right side of history. Because history will eventually prove what Christ has said to be true. When he returns, no one's going to be like, no, Christ isn't real, his law isn't true, because he'll be there to judge everyone, and they'll know it for a fact. Every knee will bow, We will be vindicated. We will be on the right side of history. So we take that phrase that isn't true, and then we use it in a way that it is true. It's basically pretty much what Peter has done here with this language. So participation or partaking in the divine nature here is not like the Eastern Orthodox idea, doctrine of theosis, sort of being absorbed into Christ's deity or into God's deity. And it's not the Mormon doctrine of deification, that we become deities ourselves, that we spent so much time talking about last night. We don't become deity, we partake of it. It's as it is divinely created in us. Participation in the divine nature is having a new nature created in us that is antithetical to the fallen nature that we are conceived with. When God saves us by faith in his promises, he does so by indwelling us with himself. We have a divine nature living in us as we are changed, and we therefore partake in the divine nature as the Holy Spirit indwells us. It's described in 1 Corinthians 15, as we talk about, as Paul mentioned, the grace that is in him, and the good that he does is through that grace. It's a gift. It's divine nature that we partake of, but we're not being deified or absorbed into God. And as his nature manifests itself in Christ-likeness, through our working of good deeds and obedience and abstaining from sin, that's what's happening. The divine nature is being manifested as we partake in it. Galatians 5 says it this way: "But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh." These two competing natures. "For the flesh sets its desires against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. For these are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please." So you have these sinful desires, and the divine nature created in us begins to overtake, and you live by that Spirit as opposed to the one of the flesh, and you partake of that divine nature as it changes you. So by this participation in the divine nature, we escape the lust of the flesh that result in corruption. Because sin brings death and decay. And we escape both of those, both death and decay, through being born again with a new nature. Peter doesn't say that we completely lose our sinful human nature. He says that we partake of a divine nature. We experience some of God's qualities in some tiny measure, some fraction. We reflect them as we obey, as grace is worked in us. Remember what we said last week. We said it's all because of his own glory and excellence. It's because of his honorable nature that he shares with us to call us into an honorable status. By this partaking in the divine nature, the image of God in us is renewed in true righteousness, imitating in our thinking and our behaving the holy character of God himself. That's what we're doing. We're imitating the thinking and the character of God through obedience. And then eventually, the presence of sin will be removed entirely. We will, in the end, escape death and the corruption of sin that is in this world by lust. When he says that, when he talks about lust, he doesn't mean lust in the sexual sense. He means it just in the generic sense of just desire. Because it was by desire or lust that brought sin into this world. It was desire that corrupted it, that brought in the corruption. It is by lust, by means of their desires. When Adam and Eve, what they wanted was not obedience to God, but they wanted what they were tempted with. Not what they were told, but what Satan offered to them. They desired to disobey more than they desired to obey. Lust or desire is the root of all sin. I can't help but think of last Sunday when we were driving to the widows, and forgive me, Patrick, I mean, he's asleep, he won't remember this anyway, but I'm going to use him as an example. We had Thatcher, Isaac, and Patrick in the back seat of our van driving up to see Miss Jean, and they were starting to get a bit squirrely and annoying each other a little bit. Poking and hitting and stuff, mostly playful, nothing mean or angry or anything. I mean, it was Patrick. So I called back to him. I was like, "All right, just, you know, keep your hands to yourself," something along those lines. And then little Patrick responds to me with the most honest, most basic understanding of human nature, really, that you could expect from a child. He said, "He's making me stop hitting but I want to. Yeah? Well, yeah. Well, from the mouth of babes, right? And it was a great response, because I didn't really know how to respond. It was just a truism. You know, so basic, it's the most basic description of how we are in our sinful, fallen human nature. God says not to do this, oh, but I want to. God says to do this, oh, but I don't really want to. I mean, that's it, isn't it? Our desire. Our desires have brought corruption into this world. And God's intervening has redeemed it. By his granting to us a partaking in his divine nature, we are rescued from the fall. We escape conformity to this world by being transformed by the renewing of our minds, as Romans 12 says. In Peter's word, we escape corruption by participation in the divine nature through the true knowledge of God. Those are really parallel concepts. Think about it. Participation in the divine nature is our transformation. And the renewing of our minds is the true knowledge of God. Peter and Paul are saying the exact same thing here. We rise above the sinful desires we find remaining in our hearts. We strive not to grieve the Holy Spirit that indwells us. Like we said last week, Christianity is not a mysterious, esoteric religion that we can't really know or understand. We don't have these cryptic rituals that somehow turn us into little gods and have these mystical experiences with God or to help us escape the physical realm or up into a higher spiritual realm. That's made up, man-made religion. That's not what Christianity is. Instead, Christianity is a well-defined religion whose followers seek the true knowledge of God that has been revealed and is readily available. Not some mysterious thing that you have to go through, not some mountaintop experience or some, you know, years of meditation that you'll finally be enlightened and now I get the true knowledge of God. No. It's in the most widely available book in the world. It's right in front of your eyes when you walk out your door in the morning. It's creation. It's everything that you see. The existence of matter itself testifies to God's existence. Everything. Revelation that is provided for our life and godliness. We ground our salvation in the work of Christ, to bear our sins on the cross, to satisfy God's perfect justice. His life lived to earn eternal life. The work of Christ that is provided as a gift for our life and godliness. We do not rely on our own obedience to the law to overcome the impulses of evil that we have in our hearts. We rely on God's divine nature being granted to us. Grace, the very definition of a gift, that is provided for our life and godliness. We trust in Jesus Christ as a historical figure who we know to be God in the flesh. We rely on a historical event, his crucifixion, to literally pay for our sins, an objective reality witnessed by hundreds of people. Even after he rose from the dead, Paul talked about it in 1 Corinthians again, witnessed by hundreds of people, some of whom were still alive at the time, and you can go ask them about it. We believe what was delivered to us as of first importance, the truth the apostles also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried and that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. All predicted, promises of God kept, promises that are provided for our life and godliness. These things happened because God promised they would happen. These are his precious and magnificent promises. Believe in these promises and escape the corruption of the world. Believe in these promises and partake of the divine nature. Believe in these promises and be saved unto eternal life. Amen and amen. Let's pray. Our great God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, we give you thanks for providing for us all that we need for life and godliness. We ask that your divine power grow us in Christ's likeness, grow us in our love for one another, grow us as a body of believers. Strengthen this church, bless us with your grace, mature us in the faith, then use us as a tool to call sinners to repentance and believers to faithfulness. May our church be used to worship Jesus Christ in spirit and in truth until the great day of the Lord. We thank